You know, this morning during the lesson, I was I made reference to two different kinds of people who might come in here. One, you know, looks like they have their life in order, and it looks like they, you know, they come in, they're dressed properly, they know how to do church, they look like they could be a great leader. And then I said, and on the other hand, someone could come in, and as I pointed in this way, that door opened and someone walked through it. As I'm saying, who doesn't have their life together? And I thought, I need to redirect where I'm pointing as I make this. I don't want to make someone feel horrible or something. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're actually going to be in the book of Isaiah tonight, but I want to start off by reading a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7 for you to keep in your minds as we get to Isaiah. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have an extremely important promise made by God, really a covenant made by God to David. David is the king of Israel. Saul had been king. He lost his kingdom. Now David is the one who is in charge, and David has been given the kingdom. And Saul, if you remember, was from the tribe of Benjamin. David is from the tribe of Judah. So Saul's kingdom lasted basically one person. You know, it wasn't a kingdom that endured very long. You had some fighting Ishbosheth who, you know, tried to kind of take over the kingdom and continue it on in the name of Saul, but that didn't last very long. And ultimately, David became the sole ruler of Israel. So with David as the ruler of Israel, God makes a promise to him that unlike the kingdom of Saul, which basically lasted one generation, David's kingdom would last and it would endure from generation to generation to generation to generation. This is a kingdom that would not be one or two kings long, but it's something that God would establish and something that God would be behind. And this is a covenant that God makes with David. If he's faithful and righteous, he will have this enduring, you know, covenant that's everlasting. And so you read through in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and if you look at verse 12, this is one of the promises that God makes to David. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him." And so God's loving kindness, God's chosen love had been with Saul, but now it is with the family of David. And so David's family and his son after him, Solomon, he's going to build the house of the Lord. He's going to be like a son to God. And he even goes on to say that when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men. It doesn't say that when he commits iniquity, he's done for and I'm through with him henceforth and forevermore. He says he'll be corrected. And because of this, you can see in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom, they shall endure forever," or "they shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. And so David hears this message from God that his kingdom and his throne would endure forever. All right, if you are an Israelite, and your king has this promise from the creator of all that his throne would be established and his kingdom would endure, that's good news for you. That's good news that this kingdom, we can have security, we can have confidence, we can have comfort knowing that we have divine protection and divine endurance is going to establish this kingdom. Like that's an exciting thing. And so you continue with the story of Israel and you finish the book of 2 Samuel and you get to 1 Kings and then you get to 2 Kings, and you're seeing some things have happened. This kingdom that's supposed to, in this throne, you know, one thing that happens shortly after David, he has David, then Solomon, then what happens? The kingdom ends up splitting. And the area that David was reigning, and, you know, Judah, Jerusalem, that's a lot smaller than it once was. In fact, now you have competition to the north and a different king of Israel. And so you're thinking, okay, well, this isn't quite what I envisioned, but we still have a king there. And then that continues on. And then by the time you get to the end of 2 Kings, there's this mighty nation, Babylon. And Babylon comes in. Babylon destroys your city walls, destroys your homes, destroys your palace, destroys your temple. and takes you to go be captives. Prior to doing that, Babylon had actually made one of your kings sit down and no longer be king and established another king in his place. And then once he destroys everything, he takes away the monarchy to where you don't have any king. So not only do you see that Babylon becomes the one who's in charge of your kings, Babylon puts an end to your kingdom. And you think, wait a minute now, God promised something way back there with David. There was this covenant that we would have a kingdom that would endure and that someone would be sitting on the throne forever and ever. And after Babylon did this, it's like, well, who's really in charge of the kingdom? Is it God or is it Nebuchadnezzar? Is it God or is it Bel, one of the gods of Babylon? Who is actually ruling here? And I think that's one of the questions that plagued a lot of Israelites during those really painful, dark years of Babylonian captivity. What about the promises that God made? What about the promises he made when he gave us the promised land? What about the promises that he made to David? And on the one hand, those promises are conditional promises. I mean, almost all the promises you read in that God makes, not every one of them, but many of them are conditional. They are promises that depend upon action on the part of the one God is making the promise to. But at the same time, you look at that and you think, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And you look around and there is no house of David, there is no kingdom, and there is no throne. Doubts start to arise. The book of Isaiah covers a lengthy time period. One of the time periods that Isaiah covers, though, is that Babylonian captivity and shortly after. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And that's really where our lesson's going to take place this evening. Isaiah 55, that promise that God made to David is an important one for understanding what Isaiah 55 is going to eventually be promising. But as we turn there, this morning's lesson was about invitation. You know, people have come here and there is an open invitation from this church for people to gather with us, to assemble with us, to be a part of us here. And we want people to feel as though they are our guests. We want to be welcoming. We want to honor those who come and sit here and let them know how much we appreciate the effort that they've gone through to come here and to be with us. If you are wanting to make an impact in someone's life for the church, someone who has already made the effort to go to the church building, to go and gather together with you, is going to be much easier to impact than someone who has never made that choice and probably doesn't want to. If they've already made the effort, that should be a sign that this is who you should be focusing on. I think first and foremost, you put your efforts towards the people, your guests who are there with you. I think for church growth purposes and all that, it's a really smart place to start. But that all depends upon whether or not you have an inviting church, whether or not there is an invitation. What we're going to do tonight in our lesson is read an invitation. We're going to read an invitation that God has. God is inviting these children of Israel who have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They have been born there, most of them, and they have established lives there, and they have jobs there, and they have homes. What God is going to do is he's going to invite them back home. And he's going to invite them back to the promised land. He's going to invite them back to that city that lies in ruins because he has something wonderful in store for them. In essence, God's going to invite them back to a covenant. Like the covenant that he made to David, he's going to invite them back to that covenant. And they are concerned, they're worried, they're doubtful. Is this covenant even still a thing? You know, does God still really care about us? And in Isaiah 55, we're going to see that God is inviting them back. He's going to invite them back in a way that it doesn't sound just like, hey, come back home and have a covenant with me. He's going to invite them to what he calls a banquet. If you remember James chapter 2, the passage that we read this morning, one of the key idea of that passage is not to show partiality in who comes into your services. Don't give a favor to one and dismiss or ignore the other because they don't look like they have as much money or power or whatever. The idea of someone coming in and you treating them with value and respect should be firm in our minds, regardless of what they look like or where they're from or what we think about them. People are worthy of respect because every person who comes in is created in the very image of God, and so we need to treat them that way. One of the things that you see about God is that he is excellent at exercising that practice. God is excellent at choosing those who you wouldn't necessarily expect. For example, in the days of Egyptian slavery, you have one nation, Egypt, wealthy, powerful, prominent. They're like the ones, they know how to do nation, right? I mean, they're pretty successful at it. And then you look at the other one where it's slaves and beaten and infirmed and it looks like they don't have much of a hope or a future. And which one does God choose to be his son? God says, Israel is my son, and that Pharaoh must let my son go. God doesn't choose the nation that's the most powerful and the most glorious and glamorous. I think sometimes people make the mistake of thinking, because this person has, you know, everything going well in their life, they must be the person who's doing what God wants. And this person over here who might be poor or might have way less, they're someone who, you know, God is not favoring at all. Kind of like the book of Job. You know, Job seems miserable. And so people will think he must have done something sinful. The rich young ruler, when he walks away from Jesus, the disciples say, who can be saved? If even the rich can't be saved, I mean, who can? The idea is that wealth sometimes equals godliness. And while we wouldn't necessarily say that, we have a tendency sometimes to think that way. And I think on a grand scale, people think that way when it comes to nations. If a nation's rich and powerful and has a strong military, good economy, they must be more godly than the nation that is small and is struggling and doesn't seem to have everything going well. Yet who's the nation that God chooses in the Old Testament? It's the nation that's small and struggling and enslaved. You know, that's the nation God chooses. And you see this repeatedly. You see this in Isaiah 55. Who is God inviting? It's not Babylon, the rich, wealthy, powerful nation. It's the one who is enslaved to Babylon. It's the ones who were captive in Babylon, whose homes have been destroyed by Babylon. It's the nothing nation. It's the nation that everyone would just look right past, the nation that there was nothing noticeably beautiful about. You know, we think so because we have their scriptures and we read them all the time and we think Israel was great and we think all these things, Israel was really important. But really, if you were living at that time, if you were a Babylonian, you didn't walk around thinking about how great and important Israel was. If you were an Egyptian, you didn't walk around thinking how great and important Israel was. You thought you were the great and important ones. And yet God has a tendency to see past all of that, to see something that's deeper there. And when God invites to his banquet, he chooses Israel. But what's also fascinating about that is as you read this invitation, you'll realize that God is doing this not only for Israel, but also for those other nations as well. God's call is uniquely to Israel, but it's to Israel on behalf of all of the nations. And so God does have this open invitation to covenant with him. And it's one that doesn't go to the rich and powerful. It's the one who goes to those who have nothing, the ones who are impoverished, the ones who have been in captivity, the ones who don't even have a built home to go back to. They're going to have to go and rebuild everything. And yet he promises that this is going to be something that is absolutely beyond measure, better than they could ever expect. So let's start reading a little bit of this invitation. Chapter 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and drink milk without money and without cost. All right, just notice that first verse right there. Who is he inviting to come? It's the ones who are thirsty, the ones who have no money, and the ones who are hungry. It's the people who need the food and the sustenance but can't buy it. God is saying, if you're thirsty, come to the waters. If you have no money, you can still buy and you can still eat. If you have nothing that you can afford it with, it's still available to you. This isn't a feast or a banquet for the wealthy. This isn't a feast that you know, King Xerxes is throwing to impress all 127 provinces. You know, this isn't that type of feast. This isn't the type of feast that Herod throws for his birthday, where all the important people from all over come to his house and he shows off how grand he is. This is the feast that the King of Kings is throwing. But it's a feast and a banquet for the one who would never be invited to a feast or a banquet. It's a feast or a banquet to the one who has nothing, the one who is on the outs, the one who looks like they're poor and have no food and have nothing to drink. They're the ones who God is inviting. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God's offering a free feast. If you look at verse 2, he stops and asks them a question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? and your wages for what does not satisfy. All right, so think about that. You have Israel who are in Babylon, and they're working. They have to work. They have jobs there. But what he's saying is you're working for that which ultimately doesn't matter. Don't work for what will die with you. Don't work for something that won't provide what you actually need. Why would you spend your money on that which is not food? So one of the things that I think is important as you read through here, sometimes we distinguish clearly between like the spiritual blessings of God and the physical blessings of God. You know, that spiritual blessings like forgiveness of sins and eternal life, physical blessings like food and shelter and things like that. A lot of times in the Bible, that distinction is kind of blurred. A lot of times in the Bible, you can't always clearly distinguish between spiritual blessing versus physical blessing. You see, you know, sometimes Jesus will give lists of the things that he's doing, and you'll see that those kind of just run interspersed with each other in the list. Right here, if you're trying to very clearly parse out, okay, so this bread he's talking about, is this a spiritual blessing or is this a physical blessing? I'm not sure that it's only one or either. I think there's probably both in here. I think God is going to give them physical blessings, but I think along with that, there's going to be spiritual blessings involved as well. So God is going to offer forgiveness and new life as a nation. At the same time, they will actually have bread. They will actually have milk and wine. They will actually have grapes on the vine again and a city again. This is a promise and an invitation to a better way of life now and forever. And God is offering this to them, and he's asking them, why would you spend so much of your time working for that which isn't that? And I think what you're getting here, if you've been in Babylon for 70 years, you're a successful person. You're a person who's hardworking. You're a person who tries to do things the right way. If you're there, you might be able to get yourself a home. You might be able to get yourself a livelihood. You might be able to work and provide for your family. You might actually be able to establish something of a life for yourself. And now all of a sudden, you're being called back to that ash heap that you used to call home that you've never actually been to before because you were born in Babylon. And you have a job there, and your life is okay there. And you're being called, should I really give up on what I'm doing right now to go serve a God who didn't protect my ancestors, a God who I've never even been to his temple or you know, these stories that I've heard about. Yeah, I'm doing pretty well without them. You know, there's the temptation to just basically assimilate and become a Babylonian. Live life like a Babylonian. Work for your food and do all that. And God is saying, I'm inviting you to something better than that. I'm inviting you back into a relationship with me. I'm inviting you back home to the land promised to your ancestors. And I think there's going to be some people who are tempted to just live life as a Babylonian now and to give up on their God and give up on their home. And so that's why God begins to ask this question. One of the things that you'll see that God will begin repeating throughout this is the idea to listen, the idea to hear, the idea to pay attention to what God is going to say. One of the things that, you know, as a parent, I find myself saying regularly is listen. You know, it's important that you actually hear what's about to be said. There are times throughout the Bible, you know, where God, he not only says something, but before he says it, there's this call to listen or to hear. One of the, you know, what the Shema, the most famous passage in all of the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus says it's the foremost and great command, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And it's called the Shema, which the word Shema means hear or listen. And it's called that because it begins, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. That passage right there, it begins with this call, listen to what I'm going to say, because it's actually really, really important. Throughout this section, you'll see God telling them, hear, listen, pay attention. And so there's going to be people who they might not want to even accept this invitation. And God's going to say, listen very closely to what's being offered here. You look at verse 2, the second half of it begins, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So notice what God is saying. He has repeatedly invited them to come. If you look at chapter 55 and verse 1, come to the waters, come by and eat, come by wine and milk. If you look at verse 3, Incline your ear and come to me. So there's this constant invitation to come back to me, to come to where I am, and to listen, because he's going to make promises that are going to be really important, but he's also going to issue these challenges and these calls that are really important to listen to. But if you will listen and if you will come, then God will do something. It's right there in verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. An everlasting covenant. Does that sound familiar? You know, we started this lesson off by reading a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7 about this covenant made to David. And if you read the end of verse 3, Isaiah is going to make that connection for you. According to the faithful mercies shown to David. So what God is saying is, I made a covenant with David. I'm going to make a covenant with you now. The covenant that was made to a king about his one family is now being extended to a covenant that God is going to make with all of those who are in captivity, with all of the Israelites who God is calling towards now. And he's saying, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. And he goes on to describe verses 4 and 5, what that's going to look like. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. That would be probably a reference to David, the one who he made the leader. But then in verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So you thought there was this great covenant made to David. And this covenant was something that, you know, you put your hope in. And as Babylonian captivity came, you were concerned that God forgot his covenant. But God's not forgotten his covenant. As a matter of fact, what God's going to do is he's going to expand and deepen that covenant to where it's not just a covenant made to David and his house. It's a covenant made to you, an everlasting covenant that God's going to make with you. And while David was positioned to be this great leader, you will be able to call a nation you do not know and a nation that knows you not. They'll come running. The idea is that they're running towards you. They're running towards your God. This is something, remember we started off by saying that God chooses this lowly nation, Israel. But notice he does that on behalf of all the nations, so that all of these nations will come and follow. Israel, throughout this section of Isaiah, and really throughout the last, from about chapters 40 through 55 here, one of the things you'll see is there's this repeated idea of Israel being this light to the nations. Like, they are supposed to show the nations what true life is all about. They're supposed to show the nations what the good life is all about, what obedience to God is all about, what it means to truly be a nation. And so they're given this task and this vocation to be the example to the other nations that would bring the other nations closer to Yahweh. And that's what you're seeing here in verse 5 is, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you where the nations will come running and they will be closer to you. And because of the Lord your God, even the God of Israel, for he has glorified you. So the glory that God has, he's going to give to Israel so that they themselves will be something that everyone will look to and see this glory of God. And the nations will come to them. So it's not just a blessing to Israel. It is certainly a blessing to Israel, but it is also on behalf of the other nations, so that they will come also. And so this invitation to this banquet God has, it's for those who are lowly and those who have nothing, these Israelites coming out of captivity who don't have money, they can't buy food, they don't have water, and God is saying, come to the banquet and I'll feed you. In fact, the food that I'm going to give you is a covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant not made with some king, it's a covenant made with you. And it's a covenant that will result in your glorification so that even the other nations, like Babylon. Babylon is the one who trampled you to the ground. Now they're the type who are going to come running towards you because of the glory that you have. He's been contrasting what life for a Babylonian is and what life for an Israelite is. The Babylonians are the ones who would be invited to a feast. They would be able to eat all the food that they want. They would have the wine and they would have the milk and all of that. And God sees Israel as those who are without. And so God is reversing roles here to where now the glory is not seen in Babylon or in Egypt or in Assyria. The glory is seen in Israel. And that's where the nations will come to. And so you have this promise of being lifted up from the ash heap to becoming this glorified people because of a covenant made with God.
So listen to him and come to him.
I think you can see in our own lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus, some of these same ideas that will emerge. The idea that God has an open invitation for us. And it can take us from sinners. It can take us from those who are, you know, in the ashes of life. And he can lift us up to saints. He can make us something. He can do great things with his people. And that's what Jesus is calling us to be. That's who God is calling us to be through him. And it takes a covenant. This covenant that was promised in verse 3, where he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He doesn't necessarily say there, I will renew the previous covenant with you. He says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. So I'm going to make this new agreement with you. And I think reading this with Jesus in mind, we can see what the full reality of that covenant is. It's the covenant that we have as Christians. It's the covenant that does extend to all of the nations. When Paul is going out and is bringing the gospel to the nations, there's no doubt in my mind that he's reading these passages about what his mission is. This everlasting covenant he's bringing in, it's not just for one people group. It's actually to go out to all the nations as well. It's not just for Israel, but it's actually for the others as well. The invitation to the banquet is open for all. And so this is imagery that's picked up throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in John chapter 6, will say something very similar to verse 2, where he tells them not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that brings about everlasting life. You know, that's I think he very well may have this passage in mind as he's making that point. What God says is, why do you work for that which is not bread? Jesus is saying, why do you work for just the momentary food that perishes when I can offer you something that produces eternal life? You can see that the banquet that the nations are invited to, that's something that you see, you know, in the book of Revelation, you see this grand banquet. There's this grand wedding banquet between the bride and between the Lamb. And this is imagery that is repeated throughout, and its ultimate fulfillment is seen in Jesus and in the church. If you look at verse 6, you'll start seeing these imperatives, these commands to what you need to do and what God will do in response. So this covenant, it is a conditional thing. In these blessings and promises that God has, there are conditions. He's wanting you to do something in order for this to happen. If you look at verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord. Notice the words in verse 6 and 7. Seek, call, forsake, and return. Those are the things God is calling us to do. To seek him. Actually diligently search and seek for the Lord. Call upon him while he's near. Don't wait until your relationship is so distant and strained. Call upon the Lord while he's near. And then repent or return from your, or forsake your evil ways so that you don't continue in the same practices that created the separation. And then finally, return to the Lord. Each of these is a step closer to God, seeking him, calling out to him, changing from your evil ways, and then returning to the one that you have found. And when you do that, he says in verse 7, and God will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. God will have compassion, and God will pardon. So you seek him, you call out to him, you repent of your evil deeds, and you return to him, and God will see that. God will have compassion. That's what the invitation is. Come out of Babylon. Don't bring the gods of Babylon with you. Don't call out to the gods of Babylon. Don't say, you know what? I'm not going to seek God because I've established a life for myself here. No, seek the Lord. Call out to him. Reject the sins that you have gotten you in this mess and return to him. And in so doing, he will have compassion and you will be abundantly pardoned. So why would someone do this if they can't actually see the benefit of it? There are going to be people who we've been talking about. They're in Babylon. Makes sense to them just to stay there, to keep having kids there, and to make a new life there. Why would they trust what God is telling them? In fact, if you look at verse 7, when he says, let the evil forsake
or the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts? There's a way that these wicked men have, and there are thoughts that they have. And these thoughts may be just continuing in the life that I have. You know, I can worship the gods of Babylon. I can make a new life here. These are their thoughts, and these are their ways, and these are the things that they've committed themselves to. And when you get to verse 8, God's going to compare those thoughts and ways with his own. And he's going to say in verse 8, "For the thought, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So there's this comparison that's made. We just saw in verse 7, there's the wicked man with his thoughts and his ways, and he's told to reject those, to turn from those. Why? Because there are higher thoughts and higher ways that don't originate in your mind. There is a better way to live than just what seems right to you. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. And you might say, well, there is no foolishness of God. That's kind of the point. There is no foolishness in God. But even if there was, even if God had an off day, his worst day is better than the best day any man has ever had. Even the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And so there's no comparison between the way that might feel so right to us, the way that seems so true to us, and the way that God is calling us to live. It's hard sometimes to do something that you don't want to do, that doesn't make sense to you, just by putting your trust in God. But that is what he calls us to do. There are things that God calls us to do that if I were writing the book, I might do things differently. Why? Because I have different ways and thoughts than him. If my ways and thoughts were the same as God's, I would be God. Like his way and his thoughts, they are omniscient. They are eternal. This is one of the reasons why human beings are in no place to judge or to critique God. There are times that we won't understand, and I think you're allowed to question. In the Bible, people certainly question, but you know, one of the biggest attacks against Christianity or theism in general is that God lets things happen that I wouldn't let happen. At least it seems that way. That God does things that I wouldn't do. That God acts in ways that I wouldn't act. And if I were in charge of this world, I'd try to do things differently. But what's the problem with comparing the way I would run this world with the way God does? Well, for one thing, God has a whole lot more information than I do. Unless I know everything God knows, I'm not really at the proper place to judge and critique him. And if I did know everything God knew, then I wouldn't be the one who is, you know, underneath God. I would be God's God. I would be the one who can stand in judgment, knowing everything he knows, looking at how he acts and saying, no, that was inappropriate. Like, but there's no human who can do that. Why? Because as the heavens are above the earth, so are the thoughts of God above ours. So are the ways of God above ours. And sometimes following God is hard and it just takes trust. You can't always logic yourself to understanding what God wants. Sometimes it's beyond what we think. Sometimes it's beyond what we can understand, and we're just called to trust and to obey. Trusting and obeying are, you know, it's easy to sing the words, but when it actually comes to real life situations where, say, you're in Babylon, you think, I have to leave this life and go start a new one in Jerusalem, that's not going to be easy to do. But you're called to trust and you're called to obey. And so you pack it up and you go. Abraham was called to trust and to obey when he was packed it up and took it away from his father's household. Jesus was called to trust and to obey when he went to the cross. And we are called to trust and obey as well. But there are good reasons for trusting and obeying. Even if we don't always understand all the thoughts and the ways of God, even if they are beyond us, we do know that they have had an impact in this world. We do know that when God says something, it's not idle chit-chat, it's not pointless, you know, drivel. Like, when God says things, it matters. And so if God is saying, come and listen, and I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you, and the nations will come running to you, and I will abundantly pardon you, probably ought to listen to it. Do you know why? Because verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God is saying when rain falls, you might not even want it to, but it's going to do something. It's going to make some changes. It's going to water the plants. The plants are going to grow. That's the way that water works. That's the way seed works. That's the way things were made. And what you're seeing is that seed produces something. It produces a fruit. It produces that from which you can make bread and eat. It produces something functional and good. And when God's word proceeds from his mouth, you can count on the same thing. It will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. So in this context, what's he talking about? He's talking about going back home and having a new life, having a restored life, having a new covenant, having abundant pardon, having the nations running into you and having an everlasting covenant and all of these good things. God is saying, you can trust them. Even if you don't understand how it's all going to play out, my ways are above your ways, but you can trust that my word will produce. My word will not be pointless. And what will it produce? Well, just like the rain that causes things to grow, God's word will do the same thing. If you read verses 12 and 13, as we bring the lesson to a close, you'll see some of the fruit that will be produced from God's word and the vegetation and the life that comes. He says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And the trees of the field will clap their hands together. Indeed, the thorn bush, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." He talks about instead of the thorns and the thistles, actual life-producing plants, so and trees will grow up. That's what the word of God can do. It can change the desert into the garden. And that's kind of the imagery here. In fact, you've had that imagery appear quite a bit in this section of Isaiah, where the desert and the wilderness gets turned into the beautiful garden with rivers and life and peace. When he says, when you do this, verse 12, you will go out. That go out, that's Exodus language. That's new and better Exodus language. That's like going out of Babylon to return back home. And what he's saying, when you go out, that first Exodus, they actually had to leave in haste. They had to get out of Egypt quickly. And they had to grab things. They couldn't even let the bread rise, you know, for Passover. And so they got out of there because it was a treacherous situation. In fact, they didn't even make it far before the Egyptian forces chased after them again. And God had to save them in the Red Sea. It was not a good leaving experience. What he says in verse 12 is, "For you will go out, but it won't be in haste. It won't be nervous. You'll be able to let the bread rise. In fact, you'll go out with joy, and you'll be led forth in peace. And in fact, all creation will rejoice at what God is going to do. The mountains and the hills, they'll break forth in shouts of joy. They'll experience the joy of the deliverance of God. In the trees of the field, they'll clap their hands. The trees will experience the joy that God is bringing forth. This is something that heaven and earth will experience as well as you, because there's an everlasting covenant. And that joy and that peace of that everlasting covenant will be, at the end of verse 13, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." God is promising a return home. He's promising a better Exodus. He's promising that his words will actually produce this. And even if you don't understand it, you can trust in him because his ways are higher than our ways. So we must seek him. We must call to him. We must reject the sinful things that have been keeping us from him. And we must return to him. And in so doing, we'll have the banquet. We'll have the new everlasting covenant. We'll have that which caused so much doubt and frustration, that covenant that God made with David. There's going to be a new covenant, a covenant that we will have. And by the way, that covenant with David, there is someone named Jesus who, as King of Kings from the line of David, has established his kingdom again. It is a kingdom that endures, and it's one that's not just for one group of people, but it's for all the world, and you're invited into it. I think Isaiah 55 is a beautiful invitation to the good things that God has in store. And if you're reading this as an Israelite at the time of Babylonian captivity, you're going to clearly see the application to your life about going back home. But if you're reading it as someone who's been influenced by Jesus, I think you can see the application as well, about calling out to the Lord and changing from the sins in our lives and taking hold of the eternal covenant that he has in store for us, trusting in his word, trusting in his thoughts, and trusting in his ways, that they can produce, they can change, and they can redeem this whole world if we will but trust. So as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to remind you that God's invitation is still on the table. And he's inviting you to get your life right with him, to return to him. And if there's anyone here tonight who say you do have sin in your life that is causing an exile between you and God, that is causing separation, we pray that you would let that be known. God will forgive you abundantly. He will pardon. He will establish his covenant with you again. And the opportunity is yours right now. If you have the need, please come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.